This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. This tape contains a sermon I preached on Wednesday evening, September 12, 2001, the day after the terrible terrorist attacks on New York and Washington, D.C. I preached this sermon at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, a church of 15,000 that meets in the largest church facility in the United States. There were over 5,000 present on the Wednesday evening that I spoke. The church was conducting a series of Wednesday night sessions on the names of God. My assignment was to discuss the biblical title Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our Provider. Well, good evening to all of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. It is great to be back. I love this church dearly, have so many wonderful friends here. It's always good to be back. It begins to feel like home when I come here. Many people were surprised to see me this evening. Just about everybody I saw said, well, oh, we didn't think you would be here. And I can understand that. But I had these two nights in Danville, Kentucky arranged before I was invited to come. And I told Ross when he called me, I said, well, hey, I'm already going to be up there, so I'll just stay over an extra day and preach on Wednesday night. And then I called to get an airplane ticket for Monday, and this was 2 months ago. And they said, well, if you go on Monday and come back on Thursday, it'll cost $1,050. I said, hey, I can go to Israel and back for that. And they said, but if you stay over on Saturday, it only costs $285. So I came on Saturday. And what a blessing it was, because I came over here on Sunday morning and was here for the 9:15 service, the first time I've had an opportunity to be at this great church at a Sunday morning service. And I got my socks blessed off that morning with the wonderful worship service and also by that fantastic sermon that Dave Stone preached. I'll never forget his illustration of Byron Nelson that he used in that sermon. I did get a little chuckle, though, out of the drama at the beginning when some comments were made about Dave, but anyway, we all need to laugh at ourselves from time to time. In fact, we need to do some laughing as much as we can these days just to kind of build up our spirits, because I know that everyone here this evening, like me, has a heavy heart over what occurred yesterday. It has to be one of the most horrific days in U.S. history, and as I sat there and watched that tower burn and then saw that other plane come in, I had to stop for a moment and make sure I wasn't watching some sort of Arnold Schwarzenegger movie or something of that nature, that this really was for real what was going on. Because I think if somebody did a movie of that, we would say, well, that's just completely unrealistic. Nothing like that could happen. Because reality is always more weird and strange than fiction. But what we saw is for real. And I know that many of you wanted me to say something about that this evening, because you asked me if I was going to, and I said, no, I'm going to be true to what I was asked to speak about. You have a theme going on the names of God, and I was asked to speak about one of those names, and so that's what I'm going to do this evening. I'm going to be true to what I was asked to do. But we are going to have the question and answer period afterwards, and so I will be glad to respond to any questions you might have about what happened yesterday, why it happened, or the implications of it, or whatever, from a biblical perspective. And I'll do my best to do that, although I must admit that I'm still pretty overwhelmed by all of those events, and it's going to take quite a while to process them. Now, this evening, my topic that was assigned to me was Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And the Bible makes it very clear that names are extremely important to God. In fact, as you know your Bible, you know that God often changed people's names at key turning points in their life because names were so important to him. For example, he changed Abram to Abraham, meaning the father of a great multitude. He changed Sarai to Sarah, meaning princess. He changed Jacob to Israel, meaning the one who wrestles with God, and Israel still wrestles with God to this day. He changed Simon to Peter. He changed Saul to Paul. In significant points in people's lives, he would change their names to indicate that they had reached a turning point. The book of Revelation says that every believer, every person who's put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to receive a new name before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that, what your new name will be? I've thought a lot about it. I think it's going to be a name related to our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. Wouldn't it be great? It says the Lord's going to give you a white stone, and on that stone is going to be your new name. Wouldn't it be great if he handed you a stone and you looked on it and it said your name for eternity is faithfulness. Your name is perseverance. Your name is integrity. Wouldn't it be terrible if you looked at that white stone and it said your name for eternity is going to be wishy-washy? Think about that. We're going to receive new names at the judgment seat of Jesus. Revelation even says that Jesus will receive a new name. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. In Revelation 19, it says that Jesus is going to be given a new name when he returns to this earth to reign. His name right now, Yeshua, means the salvation of God. Well, he has fulfilled that role so that when he returns, he's going to receive a new name. And Jeremiah hints that the new name that Jesus will have when he comes back will be Yahweh Tsidkenu, which in Hebrew means the Lord is our righteousness. Again, I cannot stress too much this evening how important names are to God. Consider, for example, the significance that is given to the name of Jesus in the New Testament. The New Testament says that we are to pray in his name, that we are to baptize in his name. The apostles healed in his name, and surely any prayer of healing should be in the name of Jesus. We are told by Peter that there is only salvation in one name under earth, and that is the name of Jesus, not the name of Allah, not the name of Abraham, only the name of Jesus. And we are told that one day every knee of every person who ever lived will bow and confess the name of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When it comes to the name of God, the Father, the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the prophet Malachi wrote that those who belong to the Lord are those who esteem his name. Do you esteem the name of the Lord? Do you honor the name of the Lord? There are many names used for God in the Bible. The first one that is mentioned is Genesis 1, verse 1, where he is referred to as Elohim. Elohim. It's a generic word. All it means is God. It's found in the Bible over 1,200 times. And it's something very unusual, highly unusual about this name, and that is that the name is plural in the Hebrew language. It literally means gods, not God singular. For example, in Exodus 12:12, we read where there is a reference to the gods of Egypt, and the very same word is used, Elohim. Anytime it's used in the Bible with reference to foreign gods or pagan gods, the Jews always interpret it in the plural. But when it came to the God of Israel, they always translated it as singular. And their justification for that, they claimed, was simply that this was the imperial tense. Like when a king would stand before a press conference and refer to himself as we. Well, there may be some truth in that, but there obviously is more to that plural name than simply that, for it opens the door to the revelation that comes clearly in the New Testament but is mentioned throughout the Old, and that is the singular yet plural nature of the Trinity. The fact that there is one God who exists in three persons. And thus, for example, in Genesis 2:26, we find God saying, let us make man in our image. In contrast to the generic name Elohim, the Bible reveals that God has a personal name. I can't emphasize to you too much how important this personal name is. And yet the tragedy is that most Christians, even Christians who have studied the Bible all their lives, do not have the foggiest idea what this personal name of God is. In the Hebrew text, it is simply presented as four letters, YHVH. YHVH, that is the personal name of God. This name is used more than any other name in the Bible. It is used 6,800 times in the Old Testament alone. It was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And when it was revealed, God said, Moses, I want you to know something. This is my personal name. This is the name by which I want to be called. YHVH. Now, even though this was the name by which God said he wanted to be called, the Jews around the 3rd century B.C. began avoiding the pronunciation of this name. They avoided it because they feared that if they would say this name, they would violate the third commandment, which prohibits the taking of God's name in vain. So, when reading the scriptures aloud, the Jews developed a tradition about 300 years before Christ. And the tradition was this, that whenever they came to this name, which appeared all the time in their scriptures, they would not say it. Instead, they would put a word in there. And the word that they would put in there was the word Adonai, a word which simply means Lord. They did that for years and years, for hundreds of years, never pronouncing the holy name, just simply saying Adonai, Lord. And the result was that over the next 300 years, the pronunciation of God's name was lost. You see, it's easy to lose the pronunciation of a word in the Hebrew language if you don't use it, because the Hebrew language has no vowels whatsoever. The Hebrew language has only consonants. And so if you don't say the words over and over, you forget how the words are pronounced. By the time of Christ, the Jews had forgotten how this word was pronounced, and they just simply would say Adonai, which means Lord. When scholars began to translate the Bible into English in the 1500s, they simply created an English word to stand for YHVH. Here's how they did it. First, they substituted English letters for the Hebrew language, letters. For YHVH, they substituted JHVH. And then they added some vowels. And the result was a completely artificial word, the word Jehovah. The consensus of opinion among Hebrew scholars worldwide today, based upon the study of Hebrew texts, based upon the study of root words, based upon the study of rhyming in the Psalms, is that the true name of God, YHVH, was pronounced Yahweh. Now, when the King James Version was prepared, the translators followed the Jewish practice of avoiding God's name. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. When they started the King James translation, they decided they would do what the Jews did, that they would avoid the use of God's sacred name. And so every time they came to this name, Yahweh, they substituted the word Lord. And the result was the King James Code. People are always asking me, do you believe there's a Bible code? Well, I'll tell you one thing. I believe there is a King James Bible code, because the King James translators inserted what could only be called a Bible code. And I want to tell you something, folks. It is a very, very confusing code. The code works like this. If the text says Yahweh, then in the English text it says Lord, all in capital letters. But if the Hebrew text says Adonai, then it simply says Lord in lowercase letters. So every time in your Bible you see the word Lord all in capital letters, what that's really saying is Yahweh. And if it says Lord in small case letters, it's saying Lord. Unfortunately, this awkward code, which is very misleading, this awkward code has been adopted in nearly all modern translations of the Bible. I don't care whether you have the New American Standard, the NIV, the New King James, you're going to find this code in there. And I want to tell you, this code robs the Bible of a lot of meaning. I want to give you an illustration of this. This awkward code robs the Bible of its meaning in Exodus 3:15. The context of this verse is this. Moses is called by God to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. And Pharaoh says to him, Moses says to God, who will I say call me? And here's what God says. The Lord, the God of your fathers, this is my memorial name to all generations. Now you can read that in the English language and not have the slightest idea what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh. God didn't tell Moses to tell Pharaoh, the Lord sent me. He told him to say, Yahweh sent me, and you tell him that that is my memorial name known to all generations. You see how much we lose in the English when they use this awkward code, which most people haven't the foggiest idea even exists? Or consider Exodus 6, verse 3. Here we have a verse in the English language that absolutely makes no sense in the King James Code. Here, God speaking to Moses said, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai in the Hebrew. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, that doesn't make a lick of sense in English. Because we all know, if you read the book of Genesis, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob often referred to the Lord as Lord, and yet he says, I never revealed my name Lord to them. But notice, Lord is all in capital letters, so what God is really saying here is, Moses, I'm going to reveal a special name to you. The name I'm going to reveal is Yahweh. This is a name that has never been revealed to anyone else. This is a special gift to you, and I want the Jewish people to use it forever and ever. I did not reveal this to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. We lose that completely in the English translation. Or consider the verse we began with, Psalm 8:1. In the English, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. But what it's really saying is Yahweh, Yahweh. Oh, Lord, how majestic is your name. Your name, Yahweh, is majestic above the heavens. But we lose all that in the English translation. The code is very confusing. It also makes God seem much less personal than he really is, less intimate. Think about it for a moment. What if a person that you loved with all your heart told you that you were never to use their name, that you were only to use a title, that you were only to refer to them as Mr. or Madam? Wouldn't you feel a little bit awkward looking them in the eye and saying, oh, I love you with all my heart, Madam? It's so strange. It's so awkward. And yet that's what we've done with the name of God. In addition to using Elohim, the generic word for God, and Yahweh, his personal name, the Bible uses many titles for God. Some are supplied by God, and some are coined by people to express the experience that they've had with God. Each time, each one of these names emphasizes some different aspect of God's character. And in this sense, the titles are revelatory in nature. The titles are like facets of a diamond. And each one reveals a different aspect of God's brilliance and God's perfection. In both poetry and song, these titles in the English language have always been expressed using that artificial word, Jehovah. And so this evening, I'm going to stick with that word. There are at least 10 of these titles in the scriptures. The first is Jehovah Elohim, the Lord who is God. It refers to the power of God. Another one is Jehovah Imkadish, the Lord who sanctifies. Another one is Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is there, the Lord who is present. We're told in the last verse of Ezekiel that in eternity, the name of Jerusalem is going to be changed from Yerushalayim to Yahweh Shema, because the Lord will be there. Another is Jehovah Rophi, the Lord who heals. Another one, Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. Another one, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. But I want to focus on one of these titles in the time I have remaining, and that is Jehovah Jireh, or in Hebrew, Yahweh Jireh. This is a title given to God by a grateful man. It was given to God by Abraham when God told Abraham that he was to sacrifice his son. And Abraham, in faith, went to that place and put that son on the altar and raised his hand, and God stayed his hand, and God provided him with a ram instead. And Abraham was so grateful that in Genesis 22:14, he called that place Mount Moriah. He called it the Lord will provide, in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. As the title reveals, we have a God who is ready to provide all our needs, all of them, emotional, spiritual, physical. This title thus points us to a personal, caring, all-sufficient God, the kind of God we sang about this evening, the kind of God that we prayed about, a God who is our provider of everything we can possibly need, everything our imagination can encompass. When I was growing up in the church, I did not know about this God. I never heard of Jehovah Jireh. I never heard of the God who provides. I knew only about a God who provided our spiritual needs by sending his son to die on the cross and to be resurrected from the dead. The God who could provide my daily needs was never spoken of by our preachers. In fact, I was taught that the Bible, God of the Bible, retired at the end of the first century. I was taught that over and over and over again, that the God of the Bible retired at the end of the first century, that the age of miracles ceased, that the angels went into retirement, and the demons went into retirement, and the Holy Spirit went into retirement, and all the supernatural ceased. I was taught that over and over and over in the church that I was raised up in. And so as a result of that teaching, I became what's called a deist. A deist. Most professing Christians today are deists. Let me give you a definition of deism. A deist is a person who believes in an impersonal God. He sees God as distant, aloof, uncaring. He does not believe that God is interested in his personal struggles. Oh, maybe God is interested in a prayer that a king would pray or the president would pray or something of that nature, but he certainly is not interested in our prayers and our struggles. If you told a deist that you were praying to God to heal you of some particular disease or to help you in a financial problem, the deist would die laughing. He would say, do you think that God really thinks you're all that important, that he would be concerned about your problems, your struggles? A deist believes that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he turned his back on it, walked away from his creation, is doing whatever God does today, but he left us to cope with all of life, with a book, and with our common sense. But we certainly shouldn't lean on God, because he's not a personal, loving, caring God. I'm going to say it again. I believe that most professing Christians today are deists, who do not really believe that God is concerned about them and cares about them. I think that's one of the reasons that so many of us have such pitifully poor prayer lives. We don't pray because we don't believe that God hears. Let me tell you something. As long as you are a deist, you will never enjoy Bible study, because the Bible from beginning to end is filled with people who get into desperate situations, and when they get desperate, they cry out to God to help them, to touch them, and God touches them. And if you don't believe God does that anymore, the Bible is irrelevant. And the same is true of prayer. Deists don't have any prayer life that amounts to anything. Their prayers don't even reach the ceiling, because they don't believe in a God who really cares about what they're praying about. I mean, I grew up in a church that really believed this. I mean, if our preacher got up on a Sunday morning and somebody came up and handed him a note and said, Sister so-and-so is in the hospital critically ill, she wants prayer, you know what he would pray? He would say, oh, dear Lord, would you help the doctors remember what they learned in medical school? And would you help them to prescribe the right medicine? He would never say a simple prayer like, oh, dear God, we're concerned about Sister so-and-so, and Lord, in your infinite mercy and grace, by the power of the blood Jesus shed upon the cross, would you heal her? Because if he had said that, we'd have had about 5 coronaries in the congregation, because nobody in the congregation believed in healing. I mean, we couldn't pray for healing. We didn't believe in healing. We were deists. I was reminded of this vividly a few years ago by a person right here in Louisville, Kentucky. You won't believe this, but I got evidence right here. I was getting ready to go to Israel. It was a particularly difficult time over there, as it normally is. And I got on the radio and I said, folks, I'm getting ready to leave for Israel. And they're shooting at all, everything moves over there. And I've got a group going with me, and I'm concerned about their safety and welfare. And I want you to do something for me. I want you to pray that God will bless our health and our safety on this trip. I do that every time I go to Israel. I ask the radio audience to pray. Here's a letter from an attorney here in Louisville, Kentucky. Here's what he says. Dear Dr. Reagan, since I was raised in the same church you were, you will understand that while I wish you well on your journey and hope you have good luck and a safe return home, I cannot offer prayers to God for that purpose, as I do not believe God intervenes in human affairs anymore. That's what the letter says. And he ends the letter with these words. It gets even worse if I can find it here. He ends the letter by saying, man is man, God is God, and the two hardly ever meet. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? I tell you, I did a lot of praying for this man. I did a lot of praying for him that he would come to know the God who is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. It took me a long time to learn that God, a long, long time. As I say, I was born into a Christian family, raised in the church, and I praise God for that. My earliest memories of the church, every time the door was open, I was there. I was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school, gospel meetings, you name it, I was there. By the time I was 17 years old, I was a walking encyclopedia of the Bible. I mean, it was unbelievable. I knew all the tribes of Israel and all the apostles, and I knew all the books of the Bible, and I knew every doctrine that our church believed in. I knew chapter and verse. I could nail a Baptist to the wall. I could crucify a Catholic. I could bomb a Methodist. I mean, I could kill them all. Kill them all. In the name of Jesus, I'd just kill them all. You know? It was amazing. I was a terror, holy terror. Nobody at school would have said anything to me about Scripture or anything, because they knew I'd nail them to the wall. I had my head full of Scripture. But I didn't have anything in my heart. I knew everything there was to know about God, but I didn't know God. Didn't have any personal relationship. Just didn't know Him. When I was about 20 years old, I'd finished the University of Texas. I'd gone through in 3 years, and I was really tired. And I decided to lay out a year before I went to graduate school or law school. I didn't know for sure what I wanted to do. And through a bizarre series of circumstances, within a week's time, God really has a sense of humor. He had me as the pastor of a small country church in Groesbeck, Texas. I didn't know anything about pastoring. I didn't know anything about anything. I got up there, and there were only two families in the congregation. Only two big extended families. One sat on this side, the other sat on that side, and they would not speak to each other. I mean, I had my baptism of fire right there. Looking back on it today, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God orchestrated those circumstances to call me into the ministry, that He put a call on my life. But you see, folks, I didn't believe that God spoke to people. I didn't believe God called anybody to do anything. In the church I grew up in, nobody believed that people in the pulpit were called of God. They were just hired hands to be hired one day and fired the next, just like you would do anybody. Nobody believed that God put a call on somebody's life. And so I didn't understand what God was doing. And so when God called me, instead of saying like Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me," I said, "Here am I, Lord, send anybody in the world but me. I've got my own ideas." And I became a college professor, and I pursued a career in higher education. And for 20 years, I ran from the Lord as hard as I could run. People who know me well say I make Jonah look like an amateur when it comes to running from God. Wish I had those years to live over. I wish I'd have been obedient to the Lord. And you know what's interesting? I accomplished a lot during those 20 years. I won all kinds of awards and things of that nature. And from the world's viewpoint, I was a success. But you know what? I was miserable. I hated every minute of it. No matter what I accomplished, I felt empty. Because when you are not in the center of God's will, it doesn't matter what kind of awards you win from the world. You will be miserable until you get in the center of God's will. Well, God has a way of doing that. He hammered me and hammered me and hammered me. He'll hit you over the head with a 2x4 and then a 4x8 and a 6x12 until he gets your attention. And he kept hammering at me. I got weary of running. I tell you, you get weary running from the Lord. You just get weary. And you know what? I had an unusual situation. I was not only running from my heavenly father, I was running from my earthly father. I had two fathers on my back. My earthly father was an extremely successful businessman. I mean, he had so many businesses, I couldn't count them. Everything he touched turned to gold. He was just an extremely gifted businessman. And he had utter contempt for my career. He used to tell me all the time, "Dave, I don't know why you're out there in academia. That's an ethereal world. Those people are not in touch with reality. You need to get into business. You need to meet a payroll. You need to get out there where the real world is, where the rubber meets the road. That's where you need to be. You need to use that education to make real money and not that stuff that you get paid at the university." So I had two heavenly fathers on my back. One called me in the ministry, one called me into business. And so one day, I got so desperate, I got so tired of running, I got so worn out, I just decided, okay, I am going to meet God halfway, and I came up with an idea that I thought was absolutely brilliant. It was an idea to get both fathers off my back at the same time. I mean, I was patting myself on the back. I thought I was so smart. I came up with the idea that I would establish a church-related business in Dallas. That would be meeting God halfway, and it would be meeting my earthly father all the way, because I'd get out of academia and into business. And my father was so pleased, he let me use his credit rating to borrow a bunch of money. My heavenly father wasn't so pleased. I found out the hard way that, listen to this, God is not interested in anybody meeting Him halfway. God went all the way to the cross, and He expects nothing but total surrender from us. He is not impressed by anyone who says, "Well, Lord, I guess I'll meet you halfway." It didn't impress Him in the least. I didn't realize it at the time, but I found out the hard way. You know what I did? Over the next 3 years, I worked in that business. If you've ever started a business, you know how all time-consuming it is. It consumes your time, your energy, your effort, everything. I spent a year trying to find the property that we were going to have the business on. I spent a year buying the fixtures and getting the inventory together and getting the employees and getting this open. It was the largest church-related business in Dallas. We sold Bibles. We sold Christian books, Christian music, choir robes, communion services, everything that a church would want. It was called Renewal House. A year just to get it out. And during that year, I sold everything I had, everything. I sold my house, I sold my cars, everything. I lived on my savings. Then for the next year and a half, I operated that business. And although it grew every month, it never did grow fast enough. And the result was that after a year and a half, I was bankrupt. Bankrupt. I didn't have any money left. Couldn't continue to operate. I'll never forget that day. I went down to the bank to get some more money. I walked in that bank and I got a shock. I walked in that bank and I looked around. There was not one person I'd ever seen before. I didn't know it, but about 3 weeks before, some big conglomerate had come in and bought that bank, cleaned house, put all new people in, and they were all operating by the book. No friendly faces. I went over to the banker I was assigned to, and I said, hey, I got to have some money. And I remember he had this big computer printout, and he opened it, and he went down to the bottom, and he looked at the bottom, and he looked at me, and he said, you can't have any more money. I said, you don't understand. I got to have money or I go bankrupt. He said, you don't understand. You don't get any more money. I said, how much do I owe you? He looked at the bottom. He said, you owe us $100,000. That was in the early 70s. That'd be about $300,000 today. $100,000. I didn't have any idea. What was I going to do? $100,000. I didn't have any money. All my savings were depleted. What was I going to do? And see, I knew 100 different facts from this Bible, but I didn't know the Lord. I didn't know the Lord as a personal relationship. And the result was that the only thing I knew how to do, since I did not know anything about spiritual warfare, nothing whatsoever, the only thing I knew how to do was to give an incredible pity party. So I gave one. And I wallowed in self-pity. I wallowed and wallowed in self-pity. And the more I wallowed in it, the more depressed I got. And I got very, very, very depressed. We gave a closing sale and raised almost no funds whatsoever. The day came when I had to put the close sign on the door. And I got so depressed, I could hardly function. I put the close sign on the door. I went over to the desk. I picked up the phone and started calling around trying to sell the fixtures and realized that when people smell blood, that they go for it, and I wasn't going to get more than 10% of what those fixtures and inventory was worth, and I became even more depressed. And then something happened I'll never forget. I looked across the street where their den of iniquity was, because right across the street from our store was a homosexual bar. And as I looked over there, the owner drove up. I couldn't believe it. He was a night person. You never saw him during the day. Never, ever. His bar wasn't even open during the day. And all of a sudden he drove up in a $40,000 Jaguar. And he gets out in his $500 suit. And he lights up his fancy cigar. And he just stands there, just puffing on a cigar. And I tell you, Satan got all over me. Satan just got all over me. Look at my man, Dave. Look at my man. Fancy car, successful business, everything the world wants. You're serving the Lord. What do you got? You got nothing. You gave up everything, your career, your money, everything, and what do you got? You got nothing. You got a bankrupt business. You don't have anything. I got more depressed, and I'll tell you something else. I got mad at God. I mean, I got angry at God. I tell you, the steam was coming out of my ears. I was so angry at God. You ever been angry at God? I know some of you have. I was so angry. And I tell you, I was shaking my fist at God. How could you do this to me? I met you halfway. Oh, I was so angry. Let me tell you something. When you get depressed, you do not think clearly. Anybody's ever been depressed knows you just think really weird. I began to have really weird concepts and really weird thoughts. For example, I decided that I was going to kill myself just to prove something to God. I was going to prove something to God by killing myself. I mean, he was going to really be impressed with that. And I was serious. I planned it all out about how I was going to kill myself. And folks, I want to tell you, I came very close. But you know what happened? Something stirred in me. And suddenly a message came to my heart and my mind. And it was like a broken record. It came over and over and over and over. And it wouldn't go away. Looking back on it now, I know it was the Holy Spirit, because you see, at age 12, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I had done that in childlike faith, and I really believed in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I was born again, and I had the Holy Spirit living inside of me, but I didn't even know it. I didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. You know what that message was? Over and over and over. Try God. Try God. Try God. I couldn't get rid of the message. I thought, well, I tried everything else, might as well try God. Picked up the phone. I called several members of my church. I asked them to come over that night. They sat down around a table. I told them how desperate. I didn't tell them that I was thinking about killing myself, but I told them how desperate I was. I told them, I said, listen, I am so desperate. I need a miracle. It took everything I had to even say the word, because we didn't believe in miracles. And they all kind of shuffled around uneasy. And I said, I want you to pray. Pray for a miracle. Well, they started praying. I never heard such unbelieving prayers in all my life. I mean, they were pitiful, just pitiful. Until finally I got the third one. I just slammed my fist down on the table and I said, just shut up and stop. And they all looked up and I said, just stop. I said, these are the most unbelieving prayers I ever heard in my life. I said, I don't believe there is one person at this table who believes in miracles. And I'll never forget, one guy said, well, let's pretend we do. So they bowed their heads and prayed for a miracle. I learned something about God that night. I learned it doesn't take great faith to get God to respond. All it takes is a person reaching out to God. You don't have to have some mountain of faith. You can have that much. But if you're reaching out to God, you're reaching out to something that's unlimited, to a person who can make possible even the impossible. And the very next morning, God proved to me that He is Jehovah Jireh, that He is the provider. The very next morning, God answered that prayer. The very next morning, God performed that miracle in my life. And you could guess from now on, and you would never guess how God performed that miracle in my life. Because when we look for miracles, we look for something spectacular, something supernatural. That's what we look for. And when we do, we often overlook the miraculous. Because often God works in quiet and natural ways to perform miracles. The way you would think, most of us would think about God performing a miracle in my life at that point would be that the next morning I went in and some guy came and knocked on the door and said, I'm interested in buying a Christian store. Is this one for sale? Yes, it is. Well, I tell you what, it looks like a great store. I'll give you $150,000 for it. I'd pay off my debts, walk away with $50,000. Let me tell you, that would have been a miracle. But you know what? It would not have changed me. I would have taken my $50,000 and gone on and continued to live in the fast lane. Let me tell you something. Listen to this carefully. Whenever you are hurting, whenever you are desperate, the only thing we can think of is one thing. God, please touch my pain and take it away. But that's not how God works. Because what God does is He works through the pain and through the desperation to change you more fully into the image of Jesus Christ. He wants to work through those painful situations to shape you more into the image of Jesus. Yes, He's concerned about the pain, and ultimately He will do something about it, but it doesn't do it as fast as we want Him to, because He wants to work through it to shape and mold us more into the image of Jesus. Here's what God did. Next morning, I went in, and I was standing at the desk, and I was talking on the phone, and I was trying to find somebody to buy fixtures. I had a closed sign on the door. I heard a knock on the door. I looked over at the door, and there was an Oriental man and woman standing there, and the man was grinning from ear to ear, and that made me furious. When you are miserable, misery wants company. You don't want anybody else happy. Last thing I wanted to see was somebody happy. And he was knocking, and I just pointed to the sign on the door and turned my back on him and kept talking. And he kept knocking and he kept grinning and I kept getting madder. And finally I went over the door and I opened the door and I said, can't you read? We're closed. He said, oh yes, honorable sir. He was in the Oriental style. I mean, he was bowing to me. Oh yes, honorable sir. He said, yes. He says, I'm so sorry to bother you. But he said, I'm opening a store and I'm looking for fixtures. I said, oh, well, come right on in, you know. So he and this lady came in, found out later his wife. They came in, and I got back on the phone, and they went all over the store, and they kept talking to each other in a foreign language, and finally he came back, and he bowed, and he said, oh, thank you, dear honorable sir. I appreciate your kindness in general. You know, been so rude to him, and yet here he's thanking me. He says, but you don't have any fixtures that I need. He said, I'm opening a grocery store, and you just don't have the kind of fixtures I need. I said, okay. So I take him over. I open the door. The wife goes out. He gets halfway through the door, and he stops. He turns. He looks at me, and he says, you're hurting in the spirit, aren't you? Oh, man, that made me mad. Man alive. Total stranger, foreigner at that, talking to me, a red-blooded Texan. I mean, who'd he think he was? And so in my best Christian style, I said, watch it to you, Buster. He said, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I figure you're a Christian. I said, that's right. He said, well, I just discern that you're hurting in the spirit. Would you like to talk about it? And I said, no. He said, well, let me ask you something else. He said, would you mind if I took a moment of your time to tell you how God has blessed me in my life? And I said, well, you know, I'm really busy. I am really a busy person. It's kind of like somebody wanting to pray for you. You don't want them to really pray, and you just don't know what to do, and you don't want to say, I don't want you to pray, and you just don't know what to do. I said, I'm busy. He said, it'll only take a moment. I said, all right. So he said something to the lady. She left. We locked the door. We walked in my office. I sat down on the couch and motioned to the chair. And instead of sitting in the chair, he came over and sat down on the couch next to me and put his arm around me. I didn't know this man. He said, they're patting me on the shoulder. He says, Brother Reagan, I just won't tell you, just real quickly. I honor your time, but I won't tell you what God's done for me. He said, when I was 10 years old, he said, my father was a multimillionaire. He said, I lived in a mansion. One day, my father came home with terror in his eyes, and he ran into the house, and he cried out for all the family to come down to the living room. He said, we had a large family, 12 in all, including grandparents. And he said, we came down, and he said, sit in a circle, in a big circle in the living room. And he said, I'm going to give each of you a pillow slip. And we said, Papa, why are we doing this? He said, don't ask me any questions. The communists are coming. They'll be here any moment, and they're going to kill us. They'll kill all of us because we are Christians and because we are capitalists. They're going to take our home. They're going to take our business. They're going to take everything. We must flee. So he said, we sat in a circle, and Papa ran through the house, and he threw things into the middle of the circle, and he said, put them in the pillow slips, and when the pillow slips are full, tie the tops. And we did that, and when all the pillow slips were full, he said, let's go. We're going to leave everything else behind. And he said, we fled into the jungle, and he said, for weeks we wandered in the jungle. And he said, Brother Reagan, we didn't know what to eat in the jungle. We didn't know what to drink. We didn't know what water was pure and what was impure. We didn't know what was dangerous and what was not. He said, every day we prayed, oh, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, please show us what to drink. Please show us what to eat. And he said, weeks later, we finally made it all the way from Saigon to Hanoi. I mean, from Hanoi to Saigon. He said, God saved us. He saved us. And then he said, many years later, I came home with terror in my eyes. Because I was a translator at the American Embassy, and Saigon was falling to the communists. And I told my family, the Americans have offered to take me, but they won't take you, and I will not leave you. He said, once again, get the pillow slips. And he said, all of our family got in a circle, and they got the pillow slips, including my aged mother and dad. And he said, I ran through the house, and I threw the things in the circle, and for the second time in our life, we put everything we had in pillow slips, and we fled in the jungle. And he said, we wandered about every day praying, oh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that provides, help us, Lord, help us, Lord. And he said, the Lord saved us a second time. We made it all the way to the Mekong Delta, where we found a ship for those who were trying to escape, for refugees. He said, we got on the ship, and it went out in the South China Sea. And he said, as we got out in the sea, the ship had so many refugees on it, it began to sink. And he said, people went hysterical. He said, they started fighting and throwing each other off the ship. And he said, we went down in the hold of the ship and got on our knees, and we prayed, oh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Oh, please, dear God, deliver us. And he said, God saved us a third time. An American naval vessel came on side, offloaded us. Took us to the Philippines, and he said, for the last 2 years, we have lived in a concentration-type camp in the Philippines, and every day we prayed, oh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, oh, Jehovah Jireh, please get us out of this terrible camp. And he said, David, a few weeks ago, a Bible church in Dallas, Texas, adopted us and brought us to this country. God saved us for the fourth time, and now we're here in this country to start all over again. I was weeping, he was weeping. I hugged him, I thanked him for his perseverance in sharing with me. He left, and when he left, my life had changed. Interesting, nothing had changed in the visual, nothing. I still had a bankrupt business. I still owed a bank $100,000, but everything had changed because God had used that man to get my eyes off myself and to get my eyes on God. My problem was nothing compared to the problems he had delivered that man from. I began to believe in a God who was alive and well. And I praised God for the way he had answered my prayer. He didn't take the pain away. I sold everything I could sell. I got the debt down to $40,000. I made a deal with the bank to pay off that $40,000 debt over the next 7 years. For 7 years, almost everything I earned went to pay that debt. We lived on my wife's income as a first grade teacher. We moved into a small duplex. We downgraded to a very small used car. It was hard on my wife, hard on my daughters. But God blessed us through it all because he showed us during that 7 years that we could have a happy, full, meaningful life on a very simple lifestyle. He delivered us from the fast lane. It wasn't easy, but I praise God for it. I learned a number of lessons from this experience. I learned, first of all, God is alive and well. Listen to me, folks. God is alive and well. He's on the throne. He hears prayers. He still answers prayers. He still performs miracles. And the verse that reaffirmed this for me was found in Hebrews 13:8, where it says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus of the day. The God of the Bible is the God of today. The God that divided the Red Sea is the God of today. Second lesson I learned. God is personal. So important. He is not that aloof, distant God of the deist. He is a personal God, a God who is concerned about everything in your life this moment that is disturbing your peace. God is concerned about it. He wants to do something about it. He's waiting for you to call on him to do something about it. The verse that affirmed that in my mind was 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, where it says, if you will humble yourself before God, he will exalt you. And then it says, cast all your anxieties upon God because he cares for you. God cares for you. You don't have to be president, king, or prime minister for God to care for you. The third thing I learned is that God desires to provide our needs. He desires with all of his heart to provide our needs. He wants to. Listen, how many times have you left blessings on the table? Because you see, God is a gentleman. That's the last thing I learned. He's a gentleman, and he's not going to force any blessing upon you. If you want to do it yourself, he will let you do it yourself. How many times have you been in a desperate situation, and instead of turning to God, you turned to your money, or you turned to your contacts, or you turned to 100 different things, but you did not turn to God, and you left the blessing on the table when God was right there ready to give you the blessing if you would only turn to him? These are hard lessons I learned. God is alive and well. God is personal. He desires to provide our needs. And he is a gentleman. James 4, verse 2 says, listen to this, we do not have because we do not ask. We do not have because we do not ask. Let me conclude by asking you some questions. What blessing do you need here this evening? Think about it for a moment. What blessing do you need? Do you need healing of your body? Do you need a job? Do you need a financial touch? Do you need a relationship healed? Or are you at your teenager's throat or your teenager at your throat? What is your need this evening? Is it a major decision you're trying to make and you've wrestled with it and wrestled with it? What blessing do you need? Second question, are you relying on yourself? Are you relying on yourself? Think about it for a moment. Be honest. Are you relying on yourself? Third, are you trusting in your money, your education, your experience, your connections? I have a challenge. Why not try God? Why not try God? My friends, he loves you. He stands ready to help you. All you must do is reach out to him in faith. Do it and be blessed. Praise Yahweh, from whom all blessings flow, for he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Thank you, and God bless you.